weary. A beautiful heaven must be.
Thank Jesse for leading us in those fine songs that tune our mind to our subject of study this evening and also this morning. Also thank Pax for doing the same as well, even though we were talking afterwards. He didn't know it and that was going to be the topic for the morning. It's ironic how often that seems to happen. We're thankful, though, that it did work out just fine, because the songs always have a way of focusing our minds on a particular thought or theme. And it prepares our minds to better receive the Word of God that we're going to be discussing. And we had left off this morning talking about how heaven is everything that is valuable to us. It has it all. It's a real place. It's like a glorious city, a city that has the glory of God. And we had mentioned this morning at the beginning of the lesson how we're concerned today, as we see a lot of people are very cynical and skeptic about the life to come. And sadly, sometimes that even affects us in the body of Christ. Part of that is because we have become a society of instant gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now. We don't like anything that's delayed, unless it's payments, right? I mean, if we can put anything off, it's going to be payments. And that's part of the reason why we're in the economic struggles that we are in today, because of a lot of that kind of thinking. We don't want to put anything off into the future. But, of course, the religion of Jesus Christ is that very message. We work for a delayed reward. Now, there's no doubt about it. There's spiritual blessings we receive now. But truth be told, I believe all of us are here, if we're here for the right reason, because we want to go to heaven one day when we die. That's where we want to be, forever and ever. That's ultimately our goal in life. And that's why we're here. Now, like I said, that may be our goal, but it's hard to find individuals that have that same goal. Door knocked in this community for a number of years. We're about to start up again this coming year. Go out into the fields and try and find those that were wanting to obey the gospel. And a lot of times you meet individuals of different religious backgrounds, and you ask them, you know, why is it that you go to the church that you go to? And there's all sorts of reasons that they give. Well, that's where I was raised, they might say. Or, that's where my family is. Or, you know, I like the preacher. Or, they have a good youth program. They got a nice gym. Great social programs. And, you know, of all the years I've been door knocking, I've never heard the reason someone say, because I want to go to heaven one day. I mean, you'd think I'd hear that at least one time. But never. It's because the religions of men are not geared towards that ultimate end. They'd have you believe the religion of Jesus Christ is about instant gratification right now. You can be rich now, healthy now, wealthy now. It's all about this instant satisfaction, gratification right now. Successful now. Everyone wants all the goodies now. But the religion of Christ is about that end goal, the reward to come. I believe when we find an individual that has that heart and they say, well, because I want to go to heaven one day, then I think we would have met a future convert. Because if that's truly their goal, then we met on good reasons. And we'll teach you how you can get to heaven one day. It's by following this book right here and not going to the right or to the left of it. So we had talked about the glorious home that awaits us, and we're going to talk about tonight about what we're going to be like in this city of glory. We'll be given a glorious body. And we'll have a glorious work and activity that we'll do as well. So what will we be like? We actually ended a little bit on that note in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul talked about his desire, he ultimately was talking about his desire to give up his earthly body, his earthly tent, for the spiritual one. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So he's talking about that glorious body that we shall have one day, that we shed mortality and put on immortality. Now this body, we know, grows old, it decays. And yet still God tells us to glorify Him in our bodies. He's very clear about that. It says it a number of times in Scripture. He says, "You be holy, for I am holy." And so what we do in our bodies is extremely important to God. How we treat them is extremely important to God. But they, no matter how good we treat them, how well we treat them, they are a dying body. And one day, if the Lord does not return, it'll be put into the ground. "From dust we have come, and to dust we shall return." And the Scripture is clear about that. And so the Bible speaks about a bodily resurrection that will take place one day. Now again, sometimes that causes mockers to scoff. Say, "What? I mean, what about those people that have died, you know, centuries and centuries before, and all their molecules are all gone or mixed together, or those people that died in the sea and those kinds of things?" And they don't have the faith to believe that if God can create us from dust, He can recreate us. If He's made man, He can remake man. That's just what the Scripture says. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really is the text that we want to look at, where Paul spends the most time talking about this glorious body to come. We see that Paul even dealt with some scoffers in his day that had this contention. They weren't certain about the bodily resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he says, "Look, if you disbelieve that, if you say that is not true, then there are some grave consequences that you will have to meet. Concerning, first off, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was raised bodily." Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. And yes, we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise." So there's the grave consequence of saying there's no bodily resurrection. It nullifies the resurrection of Christ, which then again makes everything that we're doing, even this very moment, null and void. And it's useless. But if Christ did raise from the dead, then everything we're doing is of import. So in verse 35, Paul almost again anticipating the objections. If this is the case, they say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? See, ultimately, often man disbelieves the eternal because they can't make sense of it in the temporal realm. They don't see how that works now and here, and so therefore it can't be so there, eternally speaking. How does that happen? And what body do they come with? I mean, the body just decomposes, it returns back to the molecules of the ground. Yes, that's the case. So Paul says there in verse 36, "O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, a mere grain and perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it the body as He pleases, to each seed its own body." Now, think about this analogy that he's giving here. He is saying, listen, you understand that when you put a seed into the ground, the end result of that seed is it doesn't look anything like what it began when you put it in the ground, right? Okay? So can't you understand then when you put the body in the ground that yes, it won't be raised up the same, it's going to be different. Just like a seed is different than the plant that it produces. You understand that concept, he says.
That's the way it works. That's what takes place there. Now, I want to show you a picture of a sequoia seed. Look at that. Just a tiny little seed there in the palm of this person's hand. Now, ultimately, and depending on which environment it's planted in, it can produce something like this. This is taken when Julie and I were in Vancouver, Canada, biking around. And this is a humongous tree, sequoia tree. From that to this, do they look anything alike? Not at all. I mean, look, and this gives you an idea of how tall those are. Here she is standing by another tree and can't even capture the top part of it. Doubles up beyond that. And so Paul is making the argument. Yeah, the body is sown in corruption. Yes, it decays, but it will be raised again and it'll be given something glorious, something grand, something greater, something that doesn't even look anything like what was put into the ground. Say, well, I don't understand how he could ever make a resurrected body. Well, we don't always have to understand everything. I don't understand how the hell that works. But it does. That's what takes place. Now he goes on to say here, verse 39, again, continuing the thought, all flesh is not the same flesh, right? There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Right? You understand that there's different body compositions. There's animals, there's man. Now, each one is given to be suitable for their environment. We don't have scales because we don't swim in water like fish do. And need to be able to breathe like fish do. They've got the body that's appropriate for them. Birds, they have the wings. They have the ability to fly in the air. They have the body that's appropriate for them and for their realm. And we have the body that's appropriate for us and our realm. But it is not appropriate for the realm to come. And that's what Paul will say. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. It's impossible. It's not suited for that realm. Therefore, it has to be a different body. And if you can understand how God can make appropriate bodies for different realms, then you can understand this concept of what is to come. Now he goes on to continue this thought in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Let's just continue what I just said. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment here, but continue the reading. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's getting at. Just like you understand this concept here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and make no mistake about it, there is a spiritual body. They are different, comprised differently, made differently. And the spiritual body is the far superior body. Now, listen now, he says there in verse 41, for one star differs from another star in glory. And this is a time before they had the telescopes and a lot of the advances in astronomy of the day. And yet, Paul was, of course, inspired by God and knew this was the case. God knew this was the case. He created the universe. That one star differs from another star. Actually, followed this up. I wasn't sure how many Earths fit in the sun. It was 1.3 million Earths fit within the sun. Now you compare our sun, which is a star, with other stars and other galaxies. Notice this one here, Arcturus. Now here's our sun right here. You see how one sun, one star differs from another star? God said that was so. This is the fourth brightest star in our sky. And then here's Aristarchus, where is it? There it is, right there. Arcturus, excuse me. And compare it to Antares. Look how it differs in glory as well. It says our sun is just one pixel. You can't even see that. And of course, Earth would be completely invisible. If you can fit 1.3 million Earths within this little pixel right here, there's Antares. So different. One star differs from another star in glory. He's saying each one is made for its appropriate place that it ought to be. But think about this. It doesn't matter which star it is. All stars are losing their power. They're burning energy off. Eventually they die a death. They supernova. And they die. But the body that will be given, the Bible says, is eternal. It never dies. Therefore, it is true, as it says right here, it is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is more powerful than any sun. I don't care which one it is. It's a battery that never dies. Eternal. In the heavens, made by God. Now, isn't that impressive? It is indeed a glorious body that we are given. It doesn't have any of the imperfections of this life that we have today. It won't have any of the weaknesses. It won't have any of the temptations. It is a perfect body in all ways, all shapes, and all forms. Now think about that just a little bit more. You know, we think about those that have died, maybe even those that were handicapped that have died, maybe mentally disabled. They were not able to communicate with families in this life. And yet in the next, they're going to have that perfect body that's even more powerful than any son. And they will know full communication with those of their family if they have made it also to that eternal realm called heaven. Think about babies that have been aborted, or some that have miscarried. Parents were never able to know that child. They may have just been the size of a thumb when they died. And yet they'll have an eternal body. It is raised incorruptible, and they'll have perfect communication with those whom they knew. I mean, that's a blessed thought. And that just goes so with any baby, even if it's 2 months, 3 months old. If it dies, it can't communicate with its mom or dad and say how much I love you, mommy and daddy, and how you protect me and take care of me. But in the next place, it would. That's a beautiful, glorious thought. So all the limitations, the imperfections that we have with our human bodies here are gone. They're erased in the realm to come. It is indeed a glorious body. A body that we would want to have more than any other in this life. It's a place where you'll never have to do any CT scans. You'll never one day in heaven feel a lump. It's perfect forever. No sickness. And that's what the Scripture says, right? There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness. Because that is part of our imperfections here in this life. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so that's a grand thought to think about, a glorious thought that awaits us all. Now let's just keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15 to finish this thought here. In verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And oh, how we ought to long for such a change like that. Anytime you're injured, anytime you're sick, anytime that you have some malady, think about that. There's something greater that awaits us all. We'll have a glorious body. But what shall we do? What shall we do? Will we do anything? Yeah, like I said, some have suggested we're going to sit on the edge of a cloud and play a harp. You know, you've seen cartoons that depict things like that. Some have suggested we're going to polish the stones of the foundation of the New Jerusalem. All sorts of bizarre kind of ideas that are out there like that if you read some of the denominational literature that's out there. And some have suggested we won't do anything at all. We'll just go to heaven and basically do nothing. Which sounds more like hell to me than heaven. Yes, I know it's a place of rest, but it is not a place of do nothing. That is in hell.
That isn't hell. The Bible tells us very clearly that the lazy won't be in heaven. Those that like doing nothing won't be there. So what is it we're going to do? Well, first off, it's pretty clear we're going to worship God. We're going to worship Christ. We're going to worship the Spirit, the eternal Godhead. And this, dear friends, is the supreme joy of heaven. This is it right here, really, when you think about it. If God is the supreme being, the supreme occupant of heaven, then this is the supreme joy of heaven. This is what it's all about. In John chapter 14, John 14, there verse 3, Jesus says, in verse 3 says, "And I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He wants us to be there with Him. Now in chapter 17, verse 24, I love the words of Christ here. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." I love that thought. The Lord is saying, I want them to see me for who I really am, that they may behold my full glory which you gave me. And I love the way you phrase it here. He says, "I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Think about that thought. That's a humbling thought. I mean, it's one thing for me to want to be with Christ for eternity, but it's a whole nother thing for Him to desire to be with me. And that's what He's saying there. I desire that I may be with those whom you gave me. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. That we might worship Him and serve Him throughout eternity. Oh, what a blessed thought. What a glorious thought. And since God is infinite glory and infinite beauty and infinite majesty and infinite holiness and infinite everything, then you'll never get bored of worshiping God forever and ever. I mean, to make it really practical and honest, friends, this is the greatest reunion ever. I know we talk often about wanting to see our loved ones that have been faithful and died and passed on. And we'll talk a little bit about that towards the end of the lesson. Oh, it would be great to see Mama so-and-so and Papa so-and-so. Friends, this is the greatest reunion in heaven right here. That I get to be with Him. And He gets to be with me. And I get to worship and serve Him forever and ever. To be with God forever is the grandest thing. In John chapter 4, John 4, notice this. Have you thought about this? John 4 verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Yes, again, it's one thing for me to seek after God, how it is that I may please Him and know how to worship Him acceptably, but it's an entirely different thing for Him to seek after me. And that's what He's saying here. I have been seeking for people like you who will worship me in spirit and in truth. You know what that tells us then? That tells us that salvation is a means to an end. That men and women essentially were created to be beings that will adore God, praise God, and worship God forever. God's purpose in salvation was to choose a class, a group of worshipers. Do you get that thought? That's the purpose of salvation. Yes, we get to be spared from eternal torment, and we get this wonderful reward. But ultimately, God created all of this thought so that He would have a class of worshipers. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And that's why you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 1, where it says we are what? Kings and priests. Priests were those that administered worship unto God. And we'll talk about the aspect of kings in just a moment. But that's the idea of being a priest. And if one is a New Testament Christian today, what does the Apostle Peter say? We are a royal priesthood. We are a class of worshipers, a group of worshipers. And that's what God wants.
I mean, just think about it. When we go to heaven, it's not so much for one another. In this life, we need each other. We need each other's help and encouragement. In the next life, we don't need anybody's help, really, ultimately. We've got the eternal bodies. We're perfect in that sense. We're there, ultimately, to adore God. Remember the picture read in the scripture reading in Revelation chapter 4? Of those that cast their crowns and worshipped Him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and praises forever and ever. Amen." So this is point number one. That's one thing that we will certainly do. We will worship God and Christ and the Spirit. But as we said there in Revelation 1:6, we are kings and priests. And so there is some aspect of duty and authority that will be relegated to us. Yes, there will be a place of great rest, relaxation, calmness of spirit will be there. That's the idea of rest. But it will also be a place of duty or authority. Now, what are we going to do? Well, we can start off by talking what we will not do. What will we not do? Well, first off, we'll not do anything wrong, right? That's going to eliminate a lot of problems right there. We'll never do anything wrong. No one will ever sin. We won't have Satan to tempt us. Satan will be completely cut off from us, severed from us. We'll never have to confess sin or struggle with sin. Sin is gone forever. Never have to apologize for anything to anyone forever. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? We won't have anything to feel guilty or bad about. We won't have to make anything right, write a letter of correction to solve some kind of mishap. We won't have to fix anything because nothing's ever going to need anything to repair. I mean, it's an eternal realm. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't die out. We won't have to help anybody because nobody will ever need any help. We won't have to deal with Satan, as I mentioned. We'll never be sad. We'll never cry. We'll never be alone. We'll never be lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally. We'll never hurt physically. We'll never need to be cured. We'll never need to be counseled. We'll never need to be coddled. We'll never need to be entertained. So there's a lot that we won't do. So what will we do? Well, I don't mean to disappoint you, but I can't speak specifically because the Scripture doesn't. And the Bible says that the secret things belong to God. But there are a number of Scriptures that certainly indicate, as we just mentioned, Revelation 1:6, that there's this aspect of duty and authority that is relegated to us. Revelation 22, verse 5, there it even says that we will reign with Him. We'll reign with Him. There at the end of verse 5, Revelation 22, and they shall reign forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says we'll judge angels. Again, I'm not sure what all goes into all of that. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 through 31, there it talks about the parable of the talents. And how one was given five, another was given two, another one was given one. The wicked and lazy, they're cast into the outer darkness. If they didn't want to do anything in this life, they're certainly not going to do anything in the next life. But of those that were faithful and those that produced fruit, He said what? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were what? Faithful over a few things, I'll make you what? Rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So there's that aspect, again, of authority and duty. I'll make you ruler over many things. Again, in Luke 19, 16 through 22, there's a similar parable, but different, the parable of the minas. And there it talks about the duty of again, having authority over certain aspects, certain duties. I don't know all of what it's about, but I know there'll be something that we will do. And it will be something we'll do with a perfect body. And so you don't come home after a hard day and say, "Oh, I'm so sore." Nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. That's how we feel in these temporal tents. But it will be different there. It will be different there. I'm glad there's something that we'll be doing. We'll be worshiping God forever and ever. And we'll have some kind of form of duty. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. You know, the Bible even says we'll be like the angels that are in heaven. And we know the angels have duty. And the angels had work and function as well. And so, again, we all ought to be thankful for that. We should never have the spirit of laziness within us.
and yet it will be a place of rest, spiritual rest. No, that word rest means rest from weariness and weakness. We'll never be hungry. You'll never thirst. There won't be any heat that will tire us out. It'll be an eternal rest. Again, doesn't mean we won't serve, right? We're going to reign with Him, but it will be unceasing duty coupled with perfect rest. I'll never forget when one dear sister here mentioned to me she has trouble sleeping at night. And it's not because of any conscious problems, it's just that her body, or physically, it will not allow her to shut down and to get into that deep REM sleep. And I said, "You must be so tired." She said, "Every day. Every day. But there'll be one day where she will never feel that feeling again. Perfect rest. Perfect calmness. No weariness. No weakness." What a wonderful thought. How beautiful heaven must be. But heaven will also be a place where we'll be together with all the redeemed. And there's a number of places where we can make that abundantly clear. As we mentioned this morning, it's like a city. It's like a society of people, the redeemed people of God. And just like in a new city, there's communion, there's camaraderie, there's togetherness, and that will all be there as well. But I like to illustrate this best from Luke chapter 16. A few reasons why. Luke 16 we normally use to talk about the torment that is expected. But there's also an aspect where we can get a better glimpse of the communion and the bonds and the fellowship that will be in the realm of paradise. Now, as we mentioned last week, this is a picture of that temporal waiting place, the Hadean realm, made up of paradise and torments. And so, as we mentioned, that the fires of hell will be hotter than the fires of torment. I believe also the grandeur of heaven will be greater than what we see here that was given to Lazarus, who was the beggar. In Luke chapter 16, you'll notice verse 14. I think ultimately a lot of this was told because the Pharisees needed to be taught to get their mind off of the temporal things and the earthly things. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they heard these things. They derided Jesus. They hated the teachings of Jesus." And so it's not a surprise that in the next few verses, verse 19, that he talks about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. How he had it good in this life. Then verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. There was a man who didn't have very good. And he was aware of this man. He was laid at his gate. Now, at the gate, you can't get close to the table where the food and the comfort and the care is. Verse 21, that beggar, Lazarus, he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But the dogs, it says, came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So we go on from there to talk about how often that rich man is in torments and he's in he's just writhing in agony and pain and just wants a momentary reprieve from it, but none can be given. But think about it from the other perspective for a moment now. Think about the blessing that comes to this man who was a beggar in life named Lazarus. You see, he couldn't get anywhere near that table where the comfort and care was in this life. But the picture that is given here is that he has all that comfort and care in the next. He's in Abraham's bosom. Now, let me explain that concept. To be in one's bosom was a way that they described reclining at a certain table with the individual. That's how we're able to understand the concept in John, was it chapter 16, where John was in the bosom of Jesus. It wasn't that he was just laying his head back. I remember one person saying, "That's always kind of giving me some troubles." Homosexuals say that maybe Jesus was homosexual. They don't understand history at all. You see, in these days and ages, you didn't sit at tables like we sit at tables with a chair and you kind of come up to the table. They didn't have a lot of those conveniences that we have today. Most of the time what they had was just a small little structure set just a few feet off the ground, and they had some pillows. And what they would do is then lay on their stomachs, having the pillow underneath their chest, and they'd recline at the table. So you might have one fellow right here, and you might have another one right here. Now, from a particular angle, it may look that this person's head was in my bosom when you're reclining at that table. Again, it also explains to us how it is that the woman could come up from behind that had the alabaster flask or another one with the tears and wash Jesus' feet with her hair. She wasn't underneath a table somewhere. She just came up from behind to the feet to be able to wash his feet. That's how they sat in these days. And so when we read the word sit here in the New Testament, we need to understand the concept of reclining. In fact, some versions actually use the word correctly, recline. Now that's what took place in these days here. So, again, the picture is this. Lazarus the beggar desired to be near that table of the rich man. Could not get there in this life. But don't worry, the next life, who is he with? He's with who any Pharisee would have desired to be with. Desired to eat with. The holiest of holies, Abraham, the father of us all. There the beggar's with him, reclining with him. He gets those blessings in the next life. Here's a picture, just this is really a picture of a Roman type banquet, but this gives you the idea of what we're talking about here. They, of course, had all the beds and couches, which most poor Jewish individuals wouldn't have had some of those things, but they would have certainly had the pillows. And you can see how this woman's head here is very close to this other woman's chest. And again, if one wanted to talk to the other, one might look this way while the other one was looking at the person. And so that's the idea, that's the concept of one's head being in another's bosom. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Matthew 8, verse 11, notice what the Scripture says here. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, it says, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see the beggar Lazarus doing that exact very thing. So here, I say all that to say this. Here's the concept. Is that heaven is a place of togetherness. Heaven is a place where there is the celebration of joy. It takes place constantly. You get to be with every one of the redeemed. People like Abraham, Paul, Peter. All those questions that you'd like to ask them, you say. You have the opportunity. And have you ever stopped to think about this? They may have some questions for you. I mean, if Jesus desires that I be with Him, and the Father is seeking such to worship Him, the Father wants me to be with Him, then don't you think people like them are also wanting to be with us too? And they may have some questions for us. What was it like to stand for the truth in the 21st century? What were some of the things that you had to go through to be a faithful servant of God? I mean, just it's a wonderful thought. A wonderful concept. That we don't have to be like that rich man there writhing in torment. That we actually could be at the table of joy, reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says. What a wonderful thought. How beautiful heaven must be. You know, that's why we don't want anyone to be lost. We want them all to experience such great joy, such great comfort, and wonderful duty, and wonderful praise that we offer to our God for ever and ever. That's why we do what we do. That's why we work without ceasing. Because we want to bring as many folks with us as possible. So let us never grow tired of that labor. Like I said at the beginning this morning, 146,000 people would die today. And 146,000 will die tomorrow. And the day after that.
That's just the averages. There's a grand work. Let us be busy doing it, leading others to this wonderful, wonderful place. I mean, heaven's just a great place to think of. And it's like that quote we said at the beginning. A true saint every day takes a turn in heaven. His thoughts and desires are like cherubim flying up, up, up to paradise. Just as Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2 says, to set your cares, your affections, your desires on things above, not on things of the earth. Now it makes more sense why Paul would say to die is to gain. It makes more sense why the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all His saints. Because this is not our home. We're just a passing through. There's something much better to come. I think about Sister Link, Dottie, that passed away, and it would be good to see her again. We didn't get to say goodbye. That was very sudden when she passed. I think of some of those in the state of Washington, the congregation that I used to go to. I think of people like Chuck Hollenbeck, people like Howard and Fran Roberts. I know you don't know them, but individuals that meant so much to me. Individuals of great sacrifice to stand for the truth. Travel great distances to worship in spirit and truth and set the bar. Were great examples for me. They all died while I was in Kentucky. I never got to say goodbye. But I look forward to a day I can say hello. One saint that did pass, her name is Inez Prater. I'll never forget, my brother and I were able to go and say our goodbyes to her. She had a stroke. And it was just the machines ultimately that were just keeping her breathing. And I'll never forget the way that it jarred her entire breathing. I mean, just machines cannot do what God had designed the human body to do. And it was just traumatic to see her like that. And before we left and said our goodbyes, I said, Sister Inez, I would like to read to you the last two chapters of the Bible. And so I read Revelation 21, which we studied this morning about the new heaven, the new place that awaits, and Revelation 22. Words like this, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I should like to think that if I should be blessed to have long life in this earth, maybe outlive some of those that I love, but maybe there'd be some young lad that would come to me, and in those remaining hours, read words like that, of hope, of life and beauty. Let that motivate us, dear friends. Let that push us on to keep on keeping on. And there's a song that we sing that's beautiful. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you won't be a part of that song. Unless you repent, be baptized into Christ and become a Christian. Then you have that hope. But that's just the beginning. You have to continue to serve Him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to be like that tree planted by the rivers of the waters that will continue to grow and produce fruit in the years to come, so that heaven can be our eternal place of rest. That's the place where we can finally sheathe the sword and rest forevermore. Don't you long for a place like that? Wouldn't that be nice? I want to go there. And I don't ever want to leave there. I want to be there forever and ever. With God, with Christ, and with the Spirit. And if that's your desire too, and you're not right with God, then I hope that you'll come down this aisle tonight. And you do what it takes to make your life right. But that can be your goal too. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
My home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond.